You'll turn with me to Mark as we continue our way working through the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let us pray. Father, once again, we have yet another amazing encounter with our Lord by the pen of your servant Mark. As we pause to consider this very important scene, this very important episode in history, which indeed is his story, Jesus' story, we ask that your Spirit may be our teacher, each and every one of us. For together, Lord, we gather and sit at the feet of the Master, and we ask you to teach us. Let my words be your words. May I not be an impediment to the message that you have for your people today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I hinted earlier, we have a unique distinction here. About 500 years ago, the reformers, beginning with Luther and then Calvin and others that followed him, made a unique distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, when I say gospel in this case, I'm using kind of an expanded meaning of the word, because really the strict meaning of the word gospel is the good news that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he arose for our sins and our salvation. But in looking at Scripture and dividing it between law and gospel, when we see law, simply put, we see things that we're supposed to do. That's the law. There's other aspects to it, but the simple thing, law is what we're to do. And when we see the gospel, we can call it grace. We see what God has done for us. I mean, these two ideas, they work really well together. They fit perfectly together. It's all part of God's plan, as long as we understand what each of them is and what their role is. It's when we confuse law and gospel, which happens all too frequently, is when we get confused and there's conflict. And we somehow, people, when they confuse law and gospel, they see conflict in the Bible and they just don't understand. And Jesus here came to preach the gospel. It's exactly what he said he came to do. And we see in this passage, as Jesus preaches the gospel, the teachers of the law don't get it, and they begin to oppose him. Now, we've gone through Mark chapter 1, and in Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus' fame is growing. Everyone is happy with Jesus. You know, he's healing. They see he speaks with authority. Everything is positive. But as we start in chapter 2, we start to see that opposition, it's no longer all good. Opposition is beginning to grow. And in this next larger section, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and continuing to chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to see several incidents, one right after another, which shows opposition. That Jesus and his disciples are going to begin to be opposed. It starts slow, but by the time we get to verse chapter 3 and verse 6, we are going to read that the Pharisees and the Herodians are plotting together how to destroy Jesus. Now, the setting for our text today is in Capernaum. Jesus has gone out to preach the word. He's back in Capernaum, and it says he has come home. Apparently, this Capernaum was now Jesus' home. Some scholars seem to think that all of Jesus' family actually moved to Capernaum. His mother was there, his brothers were there. Others seem to think that Jesus kind of lived with Peter. In either case, this was his home now. And much is the same from when he was last in Capernaum. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, though it does appear that he seems to be emphasizing preaching a little more, along with the healing. His popularity is still high. He's still quite popular. There's plenty of healing opportunities, as there is now. There's no shortage of sickness, even in our body, today. But what's different is now he's facing opposition. As I said, this is the first of a series of incidents where, in all turns, Jesus and his disciples are beginning to be opposed by the Jewish religious authorities. It's kind of be expected. This is a pivotal moment in redemptive history. Jesus has come. The messianic ministry, all that's been talked about for so long is coming to happen. The type and shadow of the Old Testament is now happening. Everything Israel's prophets said would happen is starting to happen. The promise is becoming reality. But the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah just didn't seem to fit what the religious leaders at the time thought it was. And this contributed to the opposition. So as we take a closer look at this passage, we're going to look at it in three parts. First, we're going to see that Jesus does in fact have the authority to forgive sins. The scribes will then challenge Jesus' authority. And then in the third part, we'll see that Jesus reaffirms his authority. Let's begin in verse 2 where it tells the story what happens. He's gathered there together with everyone. It's crowded. There's no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word. And then it says this incident that these men came carrying a paralytic and they couldn't get near Jesus. So they took him up on the roof and they removed the roof above Jesus and made an opening. And then they lowered the paralytic down. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus' popularity has been consistent. The house is full. If our house was only so full. But his house was full. There's no way for anyone to get to him. The door was packed. They couldn't get in. It said it was reported that he was there. It's almost like the people were waiting. They were on the lookout. Someone's waiting. Is Jesus coming back? Is the healer back? And someone, he's back! And everyone starts flooding to the house. It's almost like if a celebrity, say, was spotted in Charlestown, maybe at Hollywood Casino playing cards, a Matt Damon or a Ben Affleck, and it got out, how many people would rush over to Hollywood Casino just to see him? Maybe not all of us, but some. But that's what it was, in a sense. I mean, Jesus certainly was so much more, but he was a celebrity at the time. And the scriptures say they were gathered together. Now, this kind of gives a different feel. It seems to be a little bit more ordered They're gathered, not the mob scene earlier on that everyone's pounding at the door. There's some order. They're gathered, and they seem to want to hear what Jesus has to say. He's preaching the word to them. In fact, the word used here, gathered, is the same word for synagogue. So it's kind of like Jesus has kind of created a kind of quasi-synagogue and is teaching the people, and he's preaching the word. Last week, we saw that Jesus took some time away and spent some time with his Father in prayer. And right after he did that, he told his disciples, let's go to the other towns so I can preach the word, because that is why I came. So that's what he's doing. He's preaching. He's actually preaching the word. So there's a slight difference, a different feel to the gathering than the way it was previously on Capernaum, because there seems to be more emphasis on the preaching. But in the midst of this, something happened. There's this weird event that all of a sudden, as Jesus is standing there preaching, they can hear some noise up here. And all of a sudden, there's a hole in the roof. And this man comes down. That's kind of an interesting thing to look at, to think about in our day. The houses in first century Palestine were generally made with flat roofs. And what they would do, they would set up their house, and on the top of the roof, there would be sticks or wooden beams of some sort laid across. And then they would pack that with like clay and mud, and it would be really thick and really firm, because roofs at that time would function kind of as a deck for us. We have decks that we go out and enjoy our time. Well, they had their roofs, and they would frequently go up to the roof. So there would be steps or a ladder for the people to go up to the roof. They might even sleep on the roof when it was very warm. So these people have come, they made their way up on the roof, and they created a hole, and they lower him down. I mean, think about it here. This is Jesus, and he sees this. Wow. And everyone else is seeing, okay, what's he going to do now? What's he going to do with this? And it says here, and this is interesting, he said, Jesus saw their faith. Faith hasn't been mentioned before so far. I mean, think, when he just recently healed a leper, and it said he was moved to pity of the leper. But there's a difference here. He said he saw their faith. Why? How did he see their faith? You know what I think? I think he saw it because God put it there. Faith is a gift. In his second chapter of Ephesians, you go, spend some time. Well, if you've been going through the morning devotionals I'm putting from James Montgomery Boyce, he's actually going through Ephesians chapter 2, pointing out, you know, faith is a gift. It's given to us by God. And that's what Jesus is seeing. He's seen it because they put it there. Jesus later would say, and John records, he says, I'm a good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. This is perhaps the first time in all this time Jesus has been going out healing people, perhaps, that he saw and he healed someone of faith. It's very possible that besides the four disciples he currently has at this time, this is the first one of his sheep he's come across. And so he has a new message for him. He has every intention to healing him, and they expect him to heal because that's what he does. But he says, your sins are forgiven. In fact, he looks down at me and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus was not an old man at this time. He's a fairly young man, maybe about 30. And there's no indication that this is a child that brought to him. And he refers to him as son. It's like Jesus is speaking for the Father. Your sins are forgiven. It makes me wonder if Jesus was not at that time preaching about sin and forgiveness. Perhaps out of the Psalms or out of Isaiah. I mean, it certainly would be not outside of the Father's capability to orchestrate such a great illustration as he did here. But think for a moment. I want to think also, look at the other side, about these men. These men that want so badly to get their friend to Jesus. Amazing perseverance. They can't get to the door. They can't get in. They can't get to their friend. They see this is their opportunity to save their friend. Maybe he can walk again if we can just get him to Jesus. So they take him up on the roof. You know, there may have been stairs. It may have been a ladder. But these four men are pulling this friend of theirs who can't help. He's lying on a pallet, a bed of some sort. And they're pulling him up. Just to get him to Jesus. That's a lot of effort. It is a lot. They take a lot of effort to get to Jesus. And I got to tell you, sometimes when I look at Jesus is readily available to me. He's readily available to you. And how often I have to admit, I don't take advantage of that. And here I have four men that are carrying this person on top of a roof, punching a hole in the roof. Just so they can get their friend to Jesus. And what about our friends? What about our friends? Now there's some that will never, ever come to Jesus or get a chance to get to Jesus unless they're carried by us. You know? It's our mission as a church to bring those who can't otherwise get to Jesus to him. You know, we can't cure him ourselves, but we can bring our friends to Jesus. And we don't have to carry him up on top of a house and bust through a hole in the wall. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, as he says here. But will we be a friend like those? Now, everyone is not happy with this new event. My guess is the paralytic is happy. He's going to show that. His friends are happy. But not everyone's happy because there were some scribes sitting there. And they start reasoning in their mind saying, why is he speaking like that? That's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Now, who are these scribes? Let's talk about them for a moment. A scribe is a man who's learned in the Mosaic law. He understands the law. He understands the Old Testament writings. He's an interpreter. He's a teacher. I like to look at these guys. They're kind of a mixture between a theologian and a law professor. Because they look at these laws and they look at the hard ones. And they look at those difficult ones and they try to figure them out. And then they teach these ideas to other people. And they're called upon as like expert witnesses when the councils would have courts to decide whether someone is indeed blaspheming or not, or speaking inappropriately, or living inappropriately. They were qualified teachers in the synagogues. No wonder they were there. But because they were like this mixture of theologians and lawyers, they would look at laws and then they would add these interpretations. And then these interpretations kind of function like precedents. You know, in the law, we have court cases and establish a precedence. So we'll have a precedence, then we'll have another precedence, and then another precedence. And after a while, we've gotten so far away from the actual law that it's something completely different. The traditions have taken over. And that's what happened frequently with these gentlemen. One would argue it's what happened to the church as well when the likes of the reformers and the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and those who followed them, said the church had developed all these traditions and forgotten the word of God. So they're in Capernaum. Maybe they're checking out Jesus. That's their job. They find out he's preaching and going around and healing, and they're checking him out. And they begin to question in their hearts. And that's the very beginning of opposition. Or it's the beginning of all opposition to Jesus, the beginning of our sin in our hearts. And they complain They don't like what they heard because they say, they know what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament says that only God can forgive sin, because all sins, even our sin against one another, is ultimately a sin against God. And they thought only God can forgive sins, because you see, as they looked at the law, you know, they knew about a Messiah was coming. But the Messiah, they said, hey, the Messiah that comes is going to be a political leader, a military leader. He's going to purge sin. He's going to remove idolatry from the land. He's going to restore proper temple worship. And he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the earthly kingdom of Israel. They never really thought that the Messiah himself would forgive sin. So to them, what Jesus is saying was blasphemy. Because all they could remember is their traditions, their interpretations of the law, and then the interpretation of that, and then the interpretation of that, and the interpretation of that. They didn't get it, and they're confusing gospel and law. So they said Jesus is blasphemy. And that means to revile. Blasphemy means to revile or speak against. And used in a religious sense, it's speaking against God and the things of God. It's blasphemy. In fact, and blasphemy is a capital offense. The penalty is death. And in fact, that's exactly what the council, the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, would convict Jesus of 3 years later. Blasphemy. It's the issue of authority again comes up. The scribes don't think Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The people loved his authority. They loved his authority in teaching. But they didn't think he had the authority to forgive sins. We have to be careful that we do not become as these scribes. When we start looking at traditions, we can raise our traditions above the Word of God, just like they've done. And Reformed people have traditions. We have other guidance. I'm a big fan of the Westminster Standards. You know, I'm encouraging we all learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Wonderful book. But it's only as good as it conforms to Scripture. We got to be careful. We all too often get stuck in our traditions, or we get stuck in the law and we miss the gospel. Jesus is going to help us a little bit here, because he's going to reaffirm his authority. Starting in verse 8, we see that Jesus, he perceives what they're feeling in their spirit and what they're thinking. And he asks them, he says, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk. And then he continues and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed. And he rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I like this passage because we see that key word that we always see in Mark. It says immediately. And immediately Jesus perceiving in his heart. Remember, when we see the word immediately, it can mean straight away. It's the same word as straight, like the quote from Isaiah at the beginning of the gospel, where Mark quotes Isaiah saying, we're making the path straight. So when we see this word immediately, we see Jesus making the path straight. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's making the path straight and confronting the people who are putting barriers before people to get to God. And he perceived in their heart, he perceived what they were thinking. I wonder if this is an example of Jesus' divine nature informing his human nature. Or maybe it's just Jesus is an expert communicator and he was able to read their body language. And they clearly were showing they weren't happy with what Jesus was saying. Maybe a little of both. I like the second because it shows us that we can follow Jesus and we can learn from his word and actually be very good communicators with one another. And Jesus confronts them and he answers a question with a question. And he frequently does this with the scribes and Pharisees. Because the person who asks the questions in a conversation is generally the person with authority. So even by doing this, Jesus is stepping up and saying, I do have authority. And he asks them, why do you question these things in your heart? What is easier? What is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Well, in a sense, that is easier, isn't it? If I were to stand before you and point to any one of you and say your sins are forgiven, is that testable or verifiable? I would argue that there's a lot of charlatans and false prophets that are doing this very thing today. Speaking for God when they have no right to do so because it's not based on his word. It's not verifiable. But if Jesus turns to the person and says, rise, take up your bed and walk, well, we know. If he rises and walks, that's verifiable or not, that healing. That's verifiable. But there's more to it. I love this example because the paralytic and the healing of them is more than just healing. It's a wonderful illustration, and this is why I think God, as we all know, brings all things to pass, brought this together. The paralytic can't move. He's imprisoned by his paralysis. He is confined to his bed because he can't move. Isn't that a great picture of the bondage to sin that we had before Christ? We're dead in sin. We're not sick. The Bible doesn't say we're sick. It says you're dead. Can't move. And the release from the paralysis, the healing, is the release from sin and guilt. And he now can walk. Just as we can walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. Jesus also gives us another hint about who he is when he says, just so you know that the Son of Man can forgive sins. Son of Man. It's one of his favorite designations for himself. Jesus will use it all the time. And it's something I think that many of the people wouldn't have gotten. They wouldn't have caught it. It's kind of an obscure reference back to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man. The man who appears before the Ancient of Days and receives world dominion and worship. The people may not have gotten it, but the scribes certainly would. They'd have gotten it. Jesus probably used this because he knew the misunderstandings that the word Messiah would have. And he was keeping that a secret. Even the demons, he didn't want them to reveal it yet. Because the people didn't understand what the Messiah was going to be. So he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home. Note it. Jesus says, I say to you. The prophets didn't even say that. The prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. The scribes would quote another famous scribe, not Jesus. Jesus said, I say to you. I say to you. And the man picked up his bed and he walked out. And everyone glorified God and they were amazed. That's something new too. Up to this point, people were very much amazed at what Jesus had done, but now they're glorifying God. And I think the reason for that change is once again, Jesus is focusing on preaching now. He was preaching. And they had to glorify God because only God could do such great works. Jesus did indeed have authority. So Jesus is bringing a new aspect of the gospel. It's not just about healing. It's not just about casting out demons. It's about forgiving sins. And rather than looking back at the scriptures with seeking God's guidance, these religious leaders just clung to their wrong views stubbornly and began to oppose Jesus. But what about us? What are we going to do with this knowledge? Jesus was casting out demons and healing, but now he talks about preaching. He had all these signs, but now he seems to be focusing on preaching. It's like this is what's important. The signs were there just to add authority to his teaching, to say, I am a person of authority. And in all fairness, friends, we don't need these signs. Jesus has established his authority. I mean, he rose from the dead. And you notice the signs come back with the apostles. They have these signs to validate that, yes, they are the chosen ones of Jesus to carry on his ministry. But we don't need these signs anymore. God is free to do as he pleases, but we have the authority of his word. And this is where the authority comes from, not from signs. This passage gives us a reminder that Jesus can heal, but he also forgives sins. He can heal the body, but he can also heal the soul. And we all have illnesses from time to time. There's many in our body that are sick this very day. Some of our body and our friends and our family members suffer from chronic diseases. Oh, and wouldn't we want healing for them? Wouldn't we want healing from them? And there's nothing wrong with that. But let's remember that as great as healing is, forgiveness of sins is infinitely better. Infinitely better. Let me leave you with one final thought before we conclude today. And it's a final thought on what Jesus said when he said, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to take up this bed and walk? Let me suggest one thing when it comes to Jesus Christ about how easy it was to say that your sins are forgiven. When Jesus said that, when Jesus looked at that man and said, son, your sins are forgiven, Jesus knew what that meant. That meant that one day he was going to the cross. And he was going to take the sins of all his people and receive the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think it was easy for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven? I don't think so. And I don't think we should take forgiveness lightly for that very reason. Let us pray. Father, work in our hearts to remind us how difficult it was for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven. He bore those sins on the cross. Those sins and the sins of all his people. Put it on our heart, Lord, to not take that too lightly as we live out our days in grateful thanksgiving that indeed at one time in our lives, Jesus said, child, your sins are forgiven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.